You're listening to Wheelationships.
We're continuing our series, What's With That Attitude? And I'm bringing the companion message to the one that Tim brought last week that was entitled A Little Cray Cray. And I always like his titles a whole lot better than mine. I think really deep about mine, though. They really do mean something when I come up with mine, too. But the attitude that we looked at last week that God despises is covetousness. And because these two lessons go together, I'm going to refresh your memory. To covet is to strongly desire something, or as Tim put it, because of his title there, to crave it. You crave it. It's important enough for God to understand what this entitles, what it means, how it impacts our life, that he put it in his big top 10, his commandments for us to have a good life, the principles for a good life. He said, don't covet. Now, God's not saying don't desire. Desire isn't wrong. You may desire to lose weight. You may desire to have a more reliable car. You may desire to have a higher education. You may desire to have a nicer lawn. If you're single, you may desire to have a spouse. And that's a good desire. There's nothing wrong with that desire unless you're desiring to have somebody else's spouse. That's wrong. That's coveting. That's a sin. So those things are important to understand. The desire that covetousness displays is to strongly desire something that belongs to somebody else. They have more money. I want that. They have a nicer car. I want that. And Tim said last week, it's a great desire for a non-great thing. So don't do it. Covetousness was the trap that caught Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. If you think about it, God put him in this wonderful place and said, you can eat of any tree in the entire garden. It was vast. There were numerous choices that they had before them. He said, except for that one. That one right there, that belongs to me. Don't touch it. And they did. Genesis 6:8. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and she ate it. And Satan's tricks haven't changed. He's still up to the same old bag of tricks, taking something that somebody else has, showing you, making it look really, really good, so you'll desire it. And it doesn't matter what that thing is, whether it's your neighbor or anybody else, if they have it, you should not be desiring it. As I said, it could be money, job, spouse, car, anything. And I'll repeat what Tim said last year as well. It's important to remember the root of covetousness is a rejection of God's sufficiency. And it's really important that you recognize that, because it makes it a whole lot harder to just gloss it over, just pass it by. It's a rejection of God's sufficiency. Covetousness causes us to resent God. He gave them that. I don't have that. I want that. And it starts to stir up a long chain of things that can be harmful in our life. We aren't content with what we have. That is the only reason we covet. The only reason you're going to covet is because you aren't content with what you already have. So we need to replace covetousness, a covetousness attitude, with a contented attitude. That's what we're replacing. Out with the old, in with the good. Out with the bad, in with the good. Hebrews 13:5 says, let your conduct be without covetousness. Really, really clear. Be content with such things as you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you, I will never forsake you. Now, oftentimes we hear the second half of that verse quoted, that I will never leave you, I will never forsake you, without keeping it attached to the first half of this particular where it's used in Hebrews. It's repeated a few times through the Old Testament. In Deuteronomy, Moses quotes it a few times as he's talking to the children of Israel, and he's telling them, God's never going to leave you, he's never going to forsake you. And then in Joshua, God himself, these words come out of the mouth of of God as he's having this conversation with Joshua in the book of Joshua. And he says, Moses has died. I'm going to be with you just like I've been with, like I was with Moses. I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. Now look how the connection that God wants us to make here in this book of Hebrews. He says, be content. And you want to know how to be content? Keep reading the rest of the verse. Keep it connected. The key to contentment is the I will never leave you and I will never forsake you part. Now, that word forsake in the Hebrew meaning that is standing behind that is it means it will never leave, abandon, or neglect. And God says, I will never do any of those things where you're concerned. I'll never do that. Be content. I'll always be your father. I'll always be your provider. I will never neglect what you need. So contentment is a satisfaction with God's sufficient provision. Those are two really important words. It's a satisfaction with God's sufficient provision. Now let's look a little bit further at what biblical contentment looks like. 1 Timothy 6:6-10 says, but godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world. We can take nothing out of it. If we have food and clothing, we'll be content with that. Those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Now that's another one that's often misquoted. A lot of times people will say money is the root of all evil. It's not. Money is no more evil than chocolate chip cookies. Okay? Keep it in perspective. It says the love of money is the root of all evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Now, just as we've said, desire by itself isn't wrong, but contentment by itself isn't necessarily right either. We all have things in our lives we should not be content with. You know, if I have a really lazy prayer life, if I'm not consistent and disciplined in my devotional and Bible time with the Lord, I shouldn't be content with that. You know, if I'm really stingy with my time or my money, I shouldn't be content with that. So I'm sure you can come up with other examples on your own. But nor is Paul condemning our desire for gain. He's not saying that's wrong either. Even great gain, that's not wrong. God has given us a desire within each one of us when he created and designed us to want to be better, to want to improve, to make things better. So a passion to gain isn't wrong. It's a God-given thing that he's given to us. But often a desire for gain causes us to desire the wrong thing. And it causes us not to be content. That's where the danger lies. It all goes back to the why. Why are you desiring what you desire? Why are you pursuing what you're trying to pursue? If you're trying to go after gain under the guise of striving for contentment, and you leave off the, I completely missed you blank, didn't I? The whole equation, God's equation of godliness plus contentment equals great gain. If you're trying to pursue contentment without keeping it with the equation that God gave us of godliness and contentment equaling great gain, then it's going to equal disaster. You're not going to have the great gain. It's not going to bring to you into your life what you're wanting. You can't reason that it'll work out differently. You can't say, well, I feel that this will be better. You can't try to work it out in your own logic and in your own reasoning, straying away from the promises and principles of God's word. It's a principle of God who was the designer and the creator of everything, including your own thinking and what you need and what you have and what the world can offer you, who says, this is going to be true, and it's going to be true every time. Godliness and contentment will equal great gain. I kind of internally shake my head. I hope I don't do it visibly, but internally shake my head when I hear somebody say, yeah, you know, we're talking about tithing, and they'll say, oh, well, you know, that's just not for me. You know, that's fine if you want to do it, but that's just not my thing. I'm not into that. Well, that's fine. It's dumb, but it's fine because, and I should say foolish, that's probably a harsh word. It's foolish because it is a principle of God that you are choosing to not apply and benefit to your life. You can say it's not for you. You can say it doesn't really, you know, there's no truth to that. That doesn't make it true. It's just like if someone were to say, well, I believe there's more than one way to God. You know, I don't believe that Jesus is the only way to God. You know, I don't believe salvation is the only way to heaven. Again, you can believe that all you want, it doesn't make it true. But God's word says Jesus is the only way, period. So we can say, try to reason around God's principles. We can try to influence with our feelings and our logic, but it doesn't change any principle of God. It's like if I drop something on the floor, it's going to fall every single time because God, the designer and the creator of the universe, designed this little thing called gravity that's going to work every single time. All of these are principles of God that make His word true every time. So if we want to leave the desert behind and we want to flourish in the promised land, there's an equation we're going to need to memorize and commit and practice in our life, and it's godliness with contentment is great gain. Now, sometimes the world and even the church is guilty of trying to slip other things into that equation, and they become faulty equations that we try to stand on that aren't going to support us. It's not going to pan out because it's not God's principle. Some say godliness plus prosperity equals great gain, and they want so, their feelings want so bad for it to be true. But that wasn't what he said. Some say godliness and poverty equals great gain. You know, when a Christian tries to pass off a poverty mentality as being holy or righteous, to me, insult God, the great provider. It's an insult when they try to pass that off as part of His godliness. Or godliness and power or influence equals great gain. You know, if I can just control the people around me and the circumstances around me, if I can just make everybody like me, you know, if everything can just be smooth and the way I would like it to be, then that'll be a good, great gain. That'll be perfect. No, that's not going to work. It's not going to happen every time. It's a faulty equation. I mean, have you ever prayed and asked for something you thought, well, you know, if this decision were made, all my circumstances would be great. You know, if this thing would happen, then everything else will be wonderful. And that thing actually happened, and you go, ooh, that wasn't the way I thought it would play out. You know, I've been in those circumstances. We don't always know. But God says, just remember, godliness and contentment is great gain. Keep your desires in line with my word and you'll be okay. Now, we add all sorts of things to the equation to try to make it feel right. You know, godliness and family harmony will be great gain. You know, nobody's got a perfect family all the time. That is not always going to be true. Or godliness and a successful ministry will be great gain. You know, that sounds really noble. Surely God will honor that. He says, no. Put your reasons and your feelings aside. Stick to my word. I said godliness and contentment will equal great gain. And I promise you it'll be true. And it's not just any gain either. He says great gain. So the stakes are really high here for us to learn and understand and know and apply so that we can get in on that great gain part and our life can equal what God's word says it can be. So let's look a little bit at this 1 Timothy passage as we adjust our patterns of thinking so that we can change our attitude. Considering contentment here, first thing is look to eternity. Look to eternity. Verse 7 in that passage says, for we brought nothing into the world and we take nothing out of it. It doesn't get any simpler or clearer than that. You know, when somebody passes on, the common question is, oh, what did they leave? The answer will be the same every single time. Everything. They left everything. You know, we've had three precious little babies born to people in this class. And one thing all three of those babies have in common is they came buck naked and empty handed. Right? And that is the same way. Well, You may not leave buck naked at first, but you will get a new body. But you're going to leave with nothing in your hand as well. You're going to leave the same way you came in is how you're going to go out. It doesn't matter if you're Bill Gates or my precious little Aunt Mattie Sue, you are going to leave this world with nothing. Now, how you live life in the meantime, that's this equation right here. Godliness and contentment will give you great, great gain. So look to eternity. The second thing is let enough be enough. Let enough be enough. That's where these craving things come in. My goodness, we're not very good at this. Verse 8, it says, but if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. That's really the bottom line. What you absolutely, absolutely, absolutely have to have, food and clothes. You know, while they were in the desert, God never promised Moses and the Israelites that they would have a sampling of all the four food groups while they were wandering through the desert. But he did provide for them manna and water. You know, and Tim talked to us last week how the manna was like a pastry baked with olive oil. They had what they needed. They had sufficiency. And there was no other way to explain this provision except the hand of God, because it just appeared. They didn't have to labor over it. They didn't have to cook it. They didn't have to toil over it. It was just there. And they still murmured. They still complained. God provided. There was no mistaking it was his provision. They didn't like it. God got mad. It angered him. And half the time, you know, we sit down to eat, we don't even pay attention to what we're shoveling down our throats. You know, we don't stop to appreciate it oftentimes. We don't stop to realize how incredibly blessed we are with the amount that we can consume if we just leave that unreined. You know, sometimes we should just push back from the table a little bit earlier than we do and say, you know, enough is enough. Enough is enough. God's been sufficient. God has provided beautifully. Deuteronomy 8, 2 through 4 says, remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the wilderness, these 40 years. Why? To humble and test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commands. He still does that to us today. Sometimes we fuss and chafe and fret over circumstances that we're going through. And he says, you know what? I'm rooting for you. I'm testing you to see what's in your heart. I want to see if you'll still keep my commands. I want to see if you'll still honor my word. I want to see if you're still going to obey me and put my love more over any of these other things. It says he humbled you, causing you to hunger and then feeding you with manna. A need was created and he gave the provision. And he said, this manna, which neither you nor your ancestors had ever known before. It was a foreign food to them. They had never heard of it, never had it before. Kind of like me and sushi this month. I never had sushi before. This was manna. They didn't know what it was. And God provided it for them to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes out of the mouth of the Lord. This is the cool part to me. Look at this. Verse 4. Your clothes did not wear out and your feet did not swell during these 40 years. Isn't that amazing? For 40 years, God provided room and board, and their clothing never wore out. He was their source for everything to humble them, to teach them so that they would trust him. They didn't have clothes or shoes for every outfit. You know, a matching bag for Sunday and one for weekdays. You know, they didn't have clothes that changed every season, but they had enough. Now, there's nothing wrong with getting a larger home. There's nothing wrong with buying nicer clothes. You know, there's nothing wrong with expanding the wonderful types of foods that we eat. But the warning that God gives us is don't forget my commandment here. Don't forget where this principle started that I wanted you to learn. And it was quoted last week, Exodus 20:17. It says, you shall not covet, desire, your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male and female servant or his ox or donkey or anything that belongs to your neighbor. Now, God knows how our heart is bent, and he covered all the bases in this one little verse. Man, I wish I had a house like they have. Wouldn't that be great? I wish I had that kind of house. I wish I had a spouse like that. Sure would be nicer to have a husband that treats me the way hers does. Thank you, honey. God bless you, Lord. Amen. Don't covet. Don't covet. The ox and the donkey, those represented wealth, because the more wealth a person had, the more land he had, the more oxen that he needed to work the land. So, man, I wished I had that kind of wealth. I wish I had that kind of money. The donkey represented their means of transportation. That's how they got around, was by donkey. Oh, look at his Lexus, would you? Gosh, I wish I had that kind of car. Wouldn't that be nice, have that kind of car? Wonder how much money they make, you know, to have a car like that and a house like that. It's coveting. It's coveting. Hello. And don't use the excuse of, well, those aren't my neighbors. Remember the story of the Good Samaritan, a biblical definition of neighbor. When God says neighbor, he means anybody you come in contact with, anybody you pass by, anybody that your life intersects, that's your neighbor. Don't look at anybody's anything and covet it. Guard your heart. Now, it's not wrong to desire, but it can be. And it's always going to be wrong to strongly desire what somebody else has, what they have. When we desire or crave these things, even if we're craving more of what we already have, we better examine the why. Why am I craving it? Look at the root. Look what's in my heart. And then there's contentment versus contention. It's really interesting when you look at those two words. They both start the same way, content. They both have content in them, but stick a different ending, put a different suffix on there, and the meaning completely changes. Content means satisfied. The word content is satisfied. Put mint on the end of it and is the state of. So contentment is the state of satisfaction. But take that off and add that ION and you're no longer content. Contention means I'm not content, but I have an inward struggle. I have an inward struggle. A good example to understand that word is in sports. When you've got two teams going to the playoff and they're fighting over the title, they say they're in contention for the title. They're both pursuing, desiring strongly that one thing. That's contention. And what fuels contention is comparison. Don't compare. Don't compare. When we aren't content, you know what we do? We compare. We compare. Verse 9 there says, those who want or desire to get rich fall into temptation and a trap. And that's where comparison will take us, right into temptation, right into a trap. Other translations call it a snare, a hunting term that you can probably clearly visually see. It's a snare. And that word want is from a Greek word that means not a momentary desire. It's not this fleeting, passing thing, but a settled desire born of reason. I thought this, and I've thought it through, and that's what I want. That's what I will pursue. In this case, it was the pursuit to be rich, the pursuit of money. And when you're dissatisfied with what you have, how much you have, you will begin to compare. We compare our looks, we compare our weight, we compare our spouses, our houses, we compare our jobs, we compare our cars, we compare our friends, we compare the amount of likes on Facebook. I mean, social media breeds comparison. It fuels comparison because everybody's everything else always looks better than mine. It always looks more perfect. And before we know it, we're coveting. Comparison will lead you to only to make a choice of one of two doors, superiority or inferiority. You're either going to measure up or you're going to measure down. That's what happens with comparison. You got two choices when you choose that path. You're either measure up or you're going to measure down. My job may not be great, but it sure is better than hers. You know, I don't even know why I bother trying. I'll never be as good as he is. Comparison. When we compare and we fall into the trap, then we struggle to rejoice whenever somebody else is blessed. You know, we have a hard time celebrating their win because I didn't get the win. They have more than I do now. And we struggle. Our selfish human nature, flesh nature, struggles against that. I'm not content with what God has provided for me and where I am right now. I've been at this company longer than they have. I can't believe he got that promotion. I'm not content with where God has me right now. And when someone gets blessed, we get a little mad. Or when somebody we don't like has something bad happen, sometimes we rejoice just a little bit. All that's tied to covetousness and comparison. 2 Corinthians 10:12, it says, we do not dare to classify or compare ourselves with some who commend themselves. When they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they're not wise. They're foolish. God calls comparison foolish. Don't dare put people in classes, and boy, how often do we do that? Or compare. It's not wise, and it's more than just unwise. There's some consequences that go along with that. Look at the second half of verses 9 and verse 10. Foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction and pierced themselves with many griefs. Look at the imagery there. Pierced themselves. It's like you just standing there and stabbing yourself and stabbing yourself and stabbing yourself, inserting grief into your life, inserting grief into your life, inserting grief in your life. And God says, isn't that foolish? But yet we do that. And he's saying, don't. Here, I'm giving you what you need to learn to know so you can stop that. Ruin and destruction, pierced with grief. Be careful what you allow your heart to desire. I've known more than just a few people who have coveted after something that belonged to somebody else and pursued it, went after it. And my goodness, the ruin, the destruction, the grief that it brought, not just to them, but to the other people in their life. Those are some pretty steep consequences. Now, as long as you're still breathing, the judgment isn't over. You know, God is a redeeming God. We can make some huge mistakes in our life, and God's still saying, all right, come on, we're going forward now. Learn the lesson. Don't do that again. Let's go. But Satan will always try to lay a trap for you, just like he did with Adam and Eve. Make this look as good as it can so you think it's exactly what you need and you pursue it. But God doesn't want you to experience those kind of consequences. So be careful. And next we have the answer. The answer. He doesn't want us to compare. He doesn't want us to fall into the trap of temptation or be pierced with grief. He doesn't want us to have those consequences of coveting when we desire after the wrong thing. So what's the answer? What's the answer to being content? Look at Psalms 37:4. It says, take delight in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Now, that's another one that Christians are really, really bad of misquoting and misapplying. When they want to make themselves feel better or maybe make somebody else feel better, they kind of zero in on the second half of that verse, give you the desires of your heart. You know, oh, I get what I want. You know, you're going to get what you want. And we kind of pacify ourselves by just attaching to the second half of that verse. But what he says here, he says there's a condition that has to first be met. And you'll find that a lot in Scripture. There is a condition that has to first be met. Delight yourself in the Lord. There's the condition. And he will give you the desires of your heart. There's the promise. Delight comes before desire. Now this psalm, Psalm 37, was written by David, you know, of David and Goliath fame, King David. He wrote this psalm. He penned it for his son Solomon. And all throughout that particular chapter, it's loaded with promises and conditions, promises and conditions. Quite a long time ago, I went into my Bible in that chapter and I wrote P and C over every promise, every condition. So I was clearly understanding how they were linked together and what he was communicating to me so that I didn't take it out of context and try to misapply it in my life. Because we do that a lot of times. We grab a promise and then we get aggravated when God didn't fulfill that promise. Well, was there a condition? Most of the time there is. You got to look at it. You got to be careful. We want to claim a promise without seeing what the condition is in getting the promise. It's fine to quote a promise, but don't forget the condition. If we don't meet the condition, then the promise doesn't apply to you. He's true to his word. It's that simple. When you keep the verse in context and look at it where it lay in the context of that chapter, the message is clear. It says, it's going to look like wicked people are going to flourish and righteous people won't. In fact, he uses the word wicked 16 times in that one chapter, which is probably more than anywhere else in the Bible. He says, look, it's going to look like wicked people are going to flourish. It's going to look like righteous people aren't, but trust God. Trust God. Trust God. This verse is sandwiched in between verse 3 and verse 5 that both give instructions on trusting God. Most people think this verse 4 means, well, if I serve God, he'll give me the desires of my heart. That's not what it says. Don't miss it. Keep it in context. If you trust God, if you do the good that he wants you to do and delight yourself in the Lord, here's the cool part. He will actually give you right desires in your heart. He will give you the desires in your heart. He will put the right desires there. Delight, and he will give you the right desires. If you have the right desires in your heart and you're content with what God has for you, you are delighting before you're desiring, you're not ever going to have to worry about coveting. That will not be an area that Satan can trip you up on because you've got things in order according to God's principles. And then the last thing is learn to be content. Learn to be content. Please don't take everything I've said all morning and then turn your ears off right now, because to me, this is the most important point. Learn to be content. Remember, we've said from the beginning that attitudes are patterns of behavior that we have learned and practiced over a period of time. Same is true with contentment. It is a pattern of behavior that becomes a habit. It is not dependent on our circumstances. It is not dependent on our circumstances. We choose contentment. We choose to be satisfied. We choose for that to be something we learn to do. Just like learning a foreign language, you choose to learn French. You didn't just wake up one morning and go, oh, s'il vous plaît, you know, and start speaking French. You had to choose to learn it. Contentment is the same way. Philippians 4:11 says, I have learned to be content. Whatever the circumstances. Being content is not something God is going to give you. It is something you learn and put into practice and practice and practice and practice until it becomes a habit. Do not find yourself praying, God, make me content. I think he'll say no. I want you to learn it. I've told you I want you to learn it. I want you to choose to be satisfied. I want you to do the math. I want you to look at my equation and understand that it is always true that godliness and contentment will equal great gain. That's how you will be content, when you trust me. Seek it out and settle it with your heart. Like any great equation, it's yours to learn. It's yours to put into practice. We've provided the equation. It's like trying to make 2 + 2 equal something other than 4. It's not going to happen. God says this will always be true every single time. So here's a few application questions to round up. We've been giving you these every single week. They're not just a filler because you can listen, but until you actually apply something, it's not going to stick. So here's some application questions. Number one, am I a contented person? Honestly, ask yourself that. I knew I struggled in this area in a lot of ways, but when I really stopped to examine it this week, I found areas that I didn't even realize that I wasn't being content in. So really ask the Holy Spirit, show me areas that I am not a contented person. There are some you may be hitting on all pistons, other areas you may be struggling in, but am I a contented person? Have I come to a place where I've learned to be content in God's provision? Or am I murmuring? Am I letting my income determine my standard of living? And every time my income increases, my standard of living increases? Or am I content with where I am and saying, God, what do you want me to do with this increase? Ask God. Second thing is, am I seeing the blessings of contentment in my life? Because they will be there. They will be there. You will be able to see them. Is my focus on my eternity Or am I so involved in my day-to-day activities of making a living and raising my kids that I completely forget to stop and delight myself in the Lord? Do simple things still give me pleasure? Or am I just taking them for granted and passing them by and not even paying attention to them? Am I trying to find satisfaction and balance in my life and all this hustle and bustle by just accumulating more stuff? Because we do that sometimes. And then the third question is, am I choosing contentment over covetousness moment by moment? Or am I still falling into that trap of comparison? Leaves you piercing yourself with grief. I hope you always keep that visual with you. Am I learning to have a consistent attitude of contentment that's going to lead me out of the wilderness of covetousness? I hope so. I hope so. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for your loving patience with us, that you can't wait to reveal areas in our life that need work in, because you know we're going to grow. You know it'll make us better. You know it'll bring us more peace, that it'll bring us more contentment, more joy into our life. So thank you, God, for showing us those things as they go through the week. Every person that's here this morning, Lord, may the Holy Spirit speak to their hearts as they're going through their days, the things that they're doing, the people they're encountering, the things they're looking at on social media. Lord, may your Holy Spirit nudge and teach and pull them along to the place of peace that you want them to be, this place of contentment. So we give you thanks and praise in Jesus' name. Amen.